I want to do something a little bit weird this morning. I want to, well, it's not weird, it feels weird to me. Hopefully it's not weird to you. Just want to say an extra word of prayer. I feel off today, not COVID off. I just feel heavy. I haven't felt this way. I can't remember feeling this way. I feel like oppressed. So I just want to ask for the Lord's help. This physical stuff, the clocks went back. I'm tired. There's things like that. But there's always the spiritual reality of these things. And there's an enemy who doesn't want us to study the Word of God today. And so we're just going to ask for the Lord's blessing. So God, we surrender this day to You. And we just proclaim that this is Your house. And this is Your day. This is Your Word. And these are Your people. And we are so thankful to sit now under the preaching of Your Word. And Lord, we're also mindful of the fact that there is an enemy of our souls who doesn't want us to hear. And he doesn't want me to preach. And maybe there are hearts here today who are even now bound by the enemy, bound to sin, and he doesn't want to let them go. So we just pray in Jesus' name for release and for freedom and for power. And Lord, we don't look to those things. We don't look for those things in ourselves. Lord, we don't possess any of that. I certainly do not. And I'm feeling that in my flesh today. And I thank You that I'm feeling that today. Because we need You. And so, God, I pray that You would anoint the preaching of Your Word today and do a special, mighty work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. And today we are coming to what is undoubtedly the center of the Christian faith. This is it. We've been, obviously, every line that we've recited thus far in the Creed is essential and important and intertwined. You can't take any of it apart. So if you took away, that our Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, there'd be no need for the cross, right? Because there's no law maker, no law giver. If you took away the virgin birth conceived by the Holy Ghost, the cross wouldn't be effective, right? Because we wouldn't have a substitute who is truly God and truly man. All of these are essential. All of these matter. But this is the heart. Today we confess that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. And this is what it means to be a Christian. The cross is the center of the Christian faith. If you don't understand the cross, you don't understand Christianity. Every story in the Old Testament, every line is pointing forward to this event. And in the New Testament, the apostles are pointing back and explaining and applying this truth. This is it. It's the crescendo. J.C. Ryle rightly said, "The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most important fact in Christianity." And if you don't know J.C. Ryle, the Apostle Paul, who I'm sure you've heard of, he said to the church in Corinth, they wanted him to be puffed up and they wanted him to be speaking about all these fancy things. But he said, no. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the Bible has a great deal of things to say about many issues. But there is one message that must ring out from every pulpit above all the rest. We must preach Christ and Him crucified. And if I stray from this, and if the message of the cross is not prominently, time after time, proclaimed from this pulpit, then you hold 1 Corinthians 1 up in my nose and you say, "Pastor, give us the cross." It must ring true in our prayers and in our songs and in our sermons from this church. And for some of you, as this message, as this doctrine rings out, it will sound like wisdom and glory and power. It will be like life to your soul, and tears will well up. It'll be like medicine applied to your weary hearts. But for others of you, the doctrine will sound like a stumbling block and folly. The cross will appear archaic, maybe even barbaric. Won't make any sense. You'll find yourself more offended by the holiness of this God than by the wickedness of your sin. You'll find yourself longing for a God who makes light of your sin just like you make light of your sin. But the challenge is you won't find that God in this book. As Stephen Charnock says of the God of the Bible, he says, "An infinite abhorrence, that's a hatred of sin, and an infinite love to the world march hand in hand together." And we see that prominently in the cross. God hates our sin with an unrelenting passion. That's the message of the Bible. But we're also reminded as we look to the cross that God loves His people with an unrelenting, incomprehensible love. John Calvin once said, "In the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines. But nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross." And so today, as we look to the cross, my prayer for us is that we will see the goodness and the glory of God shining through in a powerful way. And to that end, we're going to turn our attention to Mark chapter 15. I hope you have your Bible open. We're going to begin in verse 21. And we're going to read all the way to the end of chapter 15. So we're going to deal with a good section of text today. So please look with me now. Listen closely. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living and active word to us today. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexandra and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross!' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. Can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine put on it. And they put it on a reed and they gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, we're covering a lot of ground today, admittedly, so we're going to be selective. I just want to say that off the top. So there are Old Testament allusions and references here that we're not going to unpack. There are historical details that we're not going to flesh out. This morning, what I want to do is I want to hone in on these three aspects of this atoning event: the crucifixion of Christ, His death, and His burial. And I want to unpack the significance of all three. And so, Lord willing, that's what we'll do this morning. And last week, we reflected on the suffering of Christ. And so that's one detail that we won't be fleshing out today in great detail: the horror of the cross, just physically. But we catch a glimpse of it just with where we jump in the text as we see Jesus unable to carry his cross. And of course, the reason he's unable to carry the cross is because he has been physically decimated. And so we're picking up in the text after he's already been beaten in his mock trial. He's already been had the crown of thorns pressed upon his head. He's already been scourged with 39 lashes. The flesh is ripped from his back. He cannot physically carry the cross at this point. He's too weak and frail. And so they grab a stranger from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and they have him carry the cross to the point, to the site of the crucifixion. Once he's there, the soldiers strip Jesus of his clothing, which is not uncommon, because the crucifixion was more than about death and murder. It was about embarrassment and humiliation. And so they took his clothes and they hung him naked with a sign above his head that read, "The King of the Jews." The people who are with him who are being crucified, so these robbers who are in the last moments of their life use their dying breath to insult Jesus. They revile him. The witnesses walking by deride him. The priests and the scribes mock him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Now, of course, with their mocking, they didn't realize the irony. Mark did. That's why Mark included it. It was Jesus' mission of redemption. It was the fact that Jesus was saving us that kept him there on that cross. At any moment, Jesus could have called for a host of angels and the angels would have wiped out his enemies and the angels would have lifted him up and vindicated him. But Jesus came not just for self-vindication. He came to redeem his people. And it was because he came to save us that he hung there on that cross. And so, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, hung naked on a cross while the world that he made laughed. That's the portrait that Mark paints for us. That's the scene of the crucifixion. These are the final hours of his life with us. But why? That's the first question I want to ask this morning. Why did Jesus have to die this way? Have you ever asked that question? Why couldn't Jesus have died for the sins of the world with a heart attack? Or why couldn't Jesus have died for the sins of the world with a swift beheading? Why did he have to suffer in this horrific way? Why this bloody, humiliating scene on the cross? Well, we learn from the text, the crucifixion was necessary because in his crucifixion, he bore our curse. And in order to see that, I actually want to point back to a passage that is right before a passage that everyone in this room knows. Right, everybody in this room knows John 3:16. Like, God so loved the world. It's the most famous verse in all the Bible. But interestingly, right before John 3:16, we find verses 14 and 15, where Jesus points back to this Old Testament story that many of us are unfamiliar with. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So according to Jesus, if you want to understand what it means that God so loved the world, you actually need to understand this Old Testament story with Moses and the serpents. And I'm going to assume that there are some of us in this room who don't understand that story. And so very briefly, I want to just bring you back so that we can see what we're supposed to see. In this Old Testament story, God had brought his people out of Egypt. Right? They had been in slavery in Egypt. They were horribly mistreated. God pulled them out, not because of any righteousness in and of themselves. He pulled them out of grace and he delivered them miraculously. And they were hungry and he gave them food to eat. If you remember, manna was literally, it was bread that rained down from heaven. Right? So he fed them miraculously every day. But they grumbled, they got tired of manna. So God in his grace, he brought quail. All of a sudden quail were falling down from the sky and people were having meat to eat. But then they got sick of the meat. And of course they were thirsty and they grumbled for water. So God brought water gushing forth from a stone. And time after time, God's people grumbled and complained and said, "Oh, it was better being a slave than it is being God's people here in the wilderness." And God time after time met their needs. But eventually the patience wore thin and God judged his people. And he sent venomous serpents into the camp. And the serpents attacked the people and people died and people were sick and people cried out and people repented. And when they repented, God heard their cry and he gave Moses some curious instructions. He commanded Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and then to take that serpent and to put it up on a big pole in the middle of the camp where everybody could see it. and all those who looked at this bronze serpent would be healed. It's a strange story. And it presents some strange questions. Like, why a serpent of all things? Right? Why didn't God have them look at, like, why didn't He fashion maybe a symbol of the ark, right, to represent God's presence, and they look at that, or medicine on a pole? Why would they look at this curse, the snake? Or, you know, why would He have them fashion any image at all? God's people were not supposed to be worshiping images. Isn't this going to be a temptation to worship images? Why would God do this? And interestingly enough, the story is not answered in the Old Testament. It just moves on. There's no explanation as to why this odd bronze serpent. It's left unanswered until John chapter 3, when Jesus comes along and He says, do you want to understand God's love for the world? I'm going to be lifted up on a pole, just like that bronze serpent. Jesus says, that story was actually preparing you to see and understand Me, and particularly to see and understand what I am going to do, what I am going to become for you. Listen, God delivered the Israelites from the curse for their sin by commanding them to lift up their eyes and to stare at the curse itself hanging on a pole. He said, look at the consequences of your sin. You look up at this bronze serpent, and as you look up at the curse for your sin, you will be healed. And Jesus says, I am now the serpent. Just like you lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And then you will see how God so loved the world. Now the Apostle Paul, of course, is connecting the dots, and he says this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. See, in the crucifixion, Jesus didn't simply die for our curse. He became our curse. Martin Luther writes, Christ was made sin itself. Christ was made the curse itself. When a sinner gets wise to himself, he doesn't only feel miserable. He feels like misery personified. He doesn't only feel like a sinner. He feels like sin itself. It's interesting, just reflecting on that line, isn't it true? Every once in a while, you know, we often take our sin lightly, and we'll talk about that. But every once in a while, the weight of what we've done settles on our hearts. And isn't that just the worst feeling? I won't get you to raise your hand, but I'm going to imagine that everyone I'm looking at today has had one of those moments where you've felt it, the weight of your sin, and you've realized it, the people that you've hurt. Maybe you've done something, and you realize the consequences of what you've done are so horrific, and you can't take it away. And you just sit in that, and you feel like you are cursed. Well, Jesus took upon Himself all of the sin and all of the curse for His people. Think about every sin that you've ever done. He bore that curse in Himself. He bore the most heinous, the vilest, the sins that I won't even say out loud because there are children in this room. He bore the curse for all of that filth in Himself. He became our curse on that cross, as He hung naked in our place, and we reviled Him. You see, we're all tempted to take our sin lightly. As I was preparing this morning, it wasn't sitting, and I thought, man, it's so hard for us to hear this as we should, because we do take our sin lightly. And I thought, you know what, maybe what I'll do is I'll begin, and I'll just begin with a moment of silence, and I'll say, spend the next 60 seconds and just think about the worst things that you've done, and just think about all the people it impacted. But then even as I did that myself, I thought, man, we'll spend 60 seconds making light of our sin. We'll spend 60 seconds making excuses and justifying and making it small, because we can't even begin to comprehend the weight of our sin. We take it lightly, all of us. We make light of the rebellion that surfaces in our hearts on a daily basis. It's just a little gossip, we say. It's just a quick peek. Just a little venting. Just a few drinks. Just a show. It's just a white lie. It's not that bad. No one will ever know. This isn't hurting anyone, we say. But it is hurting someone. Your little sin and my little sin and the little sin of the person sitting next to you. Every little sin was laid on the perfect, sinless Son of God, who lived with us and walked with us and healed us and loved us and cared for us. And all of our little sin was heaped upon Him. And in His flesh, He bore all of our little sin. And as it turns out, in God's eyes, sin is not a little thing. None of it. It's a terrible thing, a ruinous thing, a destructive thing that ruins the world. Sin brings death and curse, and it had a firm grip on each and every one of our souls. But, as Jesus said, God so loved the world that He set this costly plan in motion to set us free. And He lifted up the Son of Man, the curse itself, on a pole, so that we would see the curse has been born for us. Paul writes, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's what He's done in the cross. That's why the crucifixion. He was crucified so that He could demonstrate to the world that He has borne our curse. And the second thing we see is that in His death, He settled our debt. Now, in order to understand this act of redemption, we need to go back to the very beginning of the story. Right? So we're going to go back to where our story begins, where the Bible begins. We're back in the Genesis, and it's perfect, pure bliss. And you've got Adam and Eve, and you've got this married couple that love each other and enjoy one another. And you've got all of God's creation, and it's glorious and awesome. And you have one rule with a clear consequence. We see in Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of,'" listen, "'every tree in the garden,'" all of it, no restrictions, "'but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil,'" that one tree, "'you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That was God's rule on day one. When you sin, when you reject My wisdom and you put yourself in My place, decide that you know what's best, you will die. That was the rule at the beginning. That rule hasn't changed. We pick it up in the New Testament in Romans 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death." You will never understand the death of Christ until you know and tremble before this terrible truth, that you are a sinner and you deserve death. We began with that verse about how the cross is wisdom and life to some and it's foolishness to others. And ultimately, this is why. Right? The cross is foolishness to some because we don't understand the weight of our sin. Why on earth would Jesus have to die for this sin? Why does God care? It's foolishness for them because we don't see our own sin. We don't see the weightiness. We don't feel the urgency. We feel like, "I'm ready to stand before a holy God. Bring it on." That's the heart of the fool. But for those who see their sin and tremble before what God has said and who are honest with themselves, they see the cross and they say, "This is my only hope. This is life and freedom and forgiveness." Every single person in this room has sinned against our holy God. It's a consistent message of Scripture. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden who disobeyed Him, all of us have chosen to go our own way. We live on this planet that He's made. We breathe in the oxygen that He's provided. In Him we live and move and have our being. And yet, we scoff at Him, reject Him, rebel against Him, want nothing to do with Him. We're surrounded by His generosity. And yet we complain. We have more possessions than 99% of the people who have ever existed on this planet have, and yet we grumble and we want more. We lust. We lie. And listen, we're not as bad as we could be. But each and every one of us is less than what He's called us to be. We're sinners. And the penalty for sin is death. That's what the Bible says, and that should be the sad end of our story. But then we look to this text, and we see Jesus. And we've been reading Mark, and if you go back and you read the Gospels, you see Jesus, the sinless, perfect, glorious Savior, right? Conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, the second person of the Trinity, this perfect God-man, Jesus. We see Him, the only person who deserves that perfect, uninterrupted fellowship that we had in the garden. Jesus deserves that. And we listen in, and we hear Him cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus forsaken by the Father, feeling the separation of sin. Commentator James Edwards says, rejected and scorned by Israel, sacrificed as a political pawn by Rome, denied and abandoned by his own followers, Jesus is wholly forsaken and exposed to the horror of humanity's sin. Its horror is so total that in his dying breath, he senses his separation from God. Now, I just want to think theologically, because there's a part of this that we have to see, and many of you have thought this through already, but maybe some of you haven't. You see, as we've seen, the penalty for sin is death, and now we see Jesus dying on the cross, but Jesus never sinned. So whose penalty is he paying on the cross? Whose sin is he dying for? See, that is one of the most important questions you could ever ask. Whose sin is Jesus dying for on the cross? The Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 3, he fleshes out the answer for us. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He'd passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So here, this is a little bit heady, but I just want you to think about this. So God, He has shown forgiveness to His people, right? He's forgiven us for our sins. But that, now, what is He going to do with all of this sin? This is a bad analogy, but I'll use it just to put a picture to this. Imagine you've got a little dog, and your neighbor's got a big dog, and you're going for a walk. And that big dog attacks your little dog on the walk. These things, I don't have a dog, but these things happen, I hear. And now your dog, like you get it away, but your dog is maimed and injured, and then they walk away, and you say, "Oh my goodness, like what are you going to do?" And they say, "Well, it's okay, I've forgiven my dog." Like, "Well, I know you've forgiven your dog, but like something needs to be done. Like my dog's life is ruined now. My dog's going to be hobbling for the rest of his life. Something," and there's this voice inside of us, this longing for justice. Like someone needs to do something. It's not enough just to forgive it. P.S., in the culture we're living in today, I feel like we all intuitively understand this, right? That's why we are a cancel culture. We have, when people come out and sin is exposed and they've mistreated their employees or they've done these horrible things, our culture is very quick to cry out, something needs to be done. You can't just forgive him and put him back to work. Like, he's got to make atonement for that. He can never work again for that, right? We get this desire for justice. And if our God is the kind of God who can look at our wicked sin and then just wipe it under the rug, what kind of God is he? It's like, no, that's not fair, God. Our sin has hurt people. My sin has injured people. It's ruined people. It's affected them generationally. My sin is wrong and evil, and you can't just turn a blind eye to it and hide it under a rug. And of course, what Paul is saying here in Romans 3 is that, no, God couldn't do that because he's holy and just. Something needed to be done for that sin. So he's forgiven us. That's glorious. But now he's passed over this former sin. He's got to do something with this sin. So what will he do? Well, he could put it back on us and say, I'm going to punish this in you. But instead, he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take this sin and I'm going to put this sin on myself. Right? So he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ on the cross, all of this cumulative sin, all of our longing for justice, which is a legitimate longing, right? There should be justice. God made us in his image. That's why we have this longing for justice. So we say, something's got to be done. And God, of course, looked at this and said, something's got to be done. And so he took this sin and he put it on his own son. And he bore this in his flesh on the cross. He became our propitiation. That's just a big word that means an offering that settles the debt. Right? Jesus became the offering that satisfies the debt for all of the sin that we've incurred. And Jesus, and Paul's teaching us here, that's the sin that Jesus died for. He died for your sin, and for her sin, for his sin, for the sins of God's people. And Jesus was the only one who could satisfy that debt. Being truly man, born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus was able to stand as our human substitute. Being truly God, conceived by the Holy Ghost, He was able to satisfy the infinite debt that we had incurred. He could die for the sins of all of God's people for all time. J.C. Ryle explains, "In the instant that our Lord drew His last breath, the work of atonement for a world's sin was accomplished. The ransom for sinners was at length paid." As Jesus died on that cross, in one of the other Gospels, He proclaimed, "It is finished." That sin that you've been holding on to, that guilt and shame, Christian, that you want to keep returning to, you don't need to return to that guilt anymore. It's finished, paid for, satisfied in full. And there should be no doubt as to whether or not God accepted this offering, because as Jesus cried out and breathed His last breath, we read, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, if you were with us in previous weeks, I can't remember how many weeks ago, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. Is that ringing a bell for some of you? You remember the Ark? And the Ark represented God's presence with His people. Right? And it had the cherubim over top reminding us of the garden, these angels that kept us away from the presence of God. The Ark was like the footstool of the throne of God. And the Ark was stored in the Holy of Holies, which was the innermost chamber in the tabernacle in the temple. Nobody could go into this place except for the high priest, and he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only after he had made a ton of sacrifices for his own sin and for the sins of his people. That's that special room that no one could go into. That room was separated with a curtain. And what happened is, when Jesus Christ died, that curtain was torn into from top to bottom. Meaning what? It was a symbol that said, your true high priest, Jesus Christ, has just offered up the true atoning sacrifice in His life and death that has satisfied our debt. And so now that separation that has existed, that separation has been removed. You now have access to the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. The way has been made for you now to have fellowship with God again. And you don't need the high priest to go in your stead. You don't need someone to be an intermediary for you. Jesus is your mediator. He's your way to the Father. And so the author of the Hebrews, reflecting on this, he proclaimed, he worshipped. He said, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest," that's Jesus, "a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I wish we could stop and preach a sermon just on those four words. Let us draw near. There are probably people sitting in this room, Christians, who've heard this time and time again, yet who feel like they have to keep this distance from God. Feel like, I can't be forgiven by God. I can't be loved by God. I have no right to approach God. When you pray, He feels far from you. Right? When you gather to worship, you feel this tinge of shame. The author of the Hebrews is saying, have you looked to the Son? Have you placed your trust in Him? Like when Moses held up the bronze serpent, are you looking to Jesus on the cross and believing that He died for your sins? Because if you are, then let us draw near to the Father, because Jesus' sacrifice is enough. The cross is enough. His death is enough. You don't need to carry any more of that shame inside of your heart. You don't need to keep yourself at a distance anymore when the Father has drawn you near. Jesus talks about, I'm held up like a serpent on the pole. And what does He say after that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have life, life everlasting. We'll talk about that another day. But Christian, just hear that. Let us draw near. Are you seeing this? Are you nodding along, but your heart still feels cold and you still feel far? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In His death, He settled our debt. And lastly, as we conclude here, in His burial, He identified with His people. Interestingly enough, I grew up in the church. I can't remember ever hearing a sermon on the burial of Christ. Other than, maybe as a springboard into the resurrection, He went into the tomb and he came out, and so too will we. But the burial itself is theologically significant. Like, this is our God, remember. Second person of the Trinity. Jesus, this is our God. Jesus was born as we are born. He lived as we live. He suffered as we suffer. He died as we die. And here we see he was buried as we are buried. Upon his death, Jesus' soul departed from his body. And then his body, broken, battered body, was laid in a tomb. And in this way, he fully exposed himself to the human experience. In the 4th century, Gregory of Nyssa explained, "The birth makes the death necessary. He who had decided to share our humanity had to experience all that belongs to our nature. Now, human life is encompassed within two limits. And if he had passed through one and not the other, he would only have fulfilled half of his purpose. Our whole nature had to be brought back from death. Thus, he stooped down to our dead body, and he stretched out a hand, as it were, to one who lay prostrate. He approached so near to death as to come into contact with it." He's saying, Jesus has come. He's redeemed us entirely. He's redeemed the whole human experience. Right? Jesus is the one who is seated at the Father's right hand. He stands in our stead. He's our mediator. And he knows us. He knows what we go through, including death. Jesus experienced death. His body was laid in a tomb. It was wrapped in a linen shroud. A large stone was rolled across the entrance. And there his body rested for 3 days. And he experienced that which we experience in burial. Now, again, this might seem like a trivial point to you, but this has actually been a source of comfort for Christians through the ages. J.C. Ryle, for example, says, "One thing, however, ought to comfort believers, and that is the thought that the grave is the place where the Lord once lay." This doctrine, this little piece of the puzzle, is one of the reasons why we have this amazing hope that we see explained in the New Testament. So we stand around the grave and we weep. And there's something about the grave that just feels final. As our loved one, the earth is pushed over them, and they're in darkness. And there's a voice in our heads that says, death is won. There's no coming back from this. But that voice is a lie. And the burial of Jesus' body reminds us that is a lie. The stone was rolled across the tomb. His broken body was laid in the earth. But that wasn't the end of his story. And it won't be the end of ours. Jesus identified with us in his burial so that we could identify with him in his resurrection. The Apostle Paul explained, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Just as we share with him in death, we're going to share with him in resurrection. And we're going to unpack that in the weeks to come. But for now, we're meant to see that he is identified with us. The second person of the Trinity left his heavenly home, entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary. He lived and suffered in this broken, sin-scarred world. He became a curse for us as he bore our sin on the cross. Settled our debt as he surrendered himself to death. And his body was wrapped and laid to rest in a tomb where it remained for 3 days. Some of you grew up in the church. We've heard this time and time again. Just sit in the shock of this again. This is our King. It's not what the world expects. It's not the King perhaps you would draw up. His story is a story of suffering and death. It's a stumbling block and folly to the world, but to those who have eyes to see, to those who see their sin and who recognize their separation from the Holy God, it is wisdom and power and glory. You don't understand Christianity if you don't understand the cross, and you don't understand Jesus unless you recognize him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The message is not to look at Jesus, as they call him, the great moral exemplar, the great teacher. It is, look at a gibbet. at a man with a crown of thorns upon his brow and an agonized expression on his face, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A man dying in apparent weakness, his body taken down and buried in a grave with a stone rolled over it. That's what you're called to look at. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's where we conclude this morning. I want to invite you to look with eyes of faith to the cross of Christ, the place where God's hatred of our sin and His love for His people blazes forth like the sun. And as Moses held up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, I want to hold up this morning the sinless Savior who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquity. Those who looked to the bronze serpent were saved. But those who trusted in any other means perished. And the same is true for us in this room. We've all sinned. We're all under the same curse. We will all stand before the perfect judge. And His verdict has already been revealed. We are guilty. And the penalty for our sin is death. And we can't even feel that without the help of the Holy Spirit. So God, help us to see this morning, Lord, we are guilty. Help us to see our sin and to see the way of salvation that has been laid out for us. Those who look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross will live. And those who place their trust in any other means will perish. Those who are trusting in their own good works, their own efforts, those who are trying to measure out the scale with their own obedience, when we stand before the Father, it won't be enough. There's one way to the Father, and it's through the Son, Jesus Christ. So why won't you look? Why won't you live? Why should you perish when eternal life has been laid out before you so generously? The debt is paid and the way is made. And God invites us this morning. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just plead with You for grace today. And You've already shown us grace in sending Your Son. Lord Jesus, thank You that You died in our place, that You became our curse. I thank You. God, I would just plead for more grace today. I'd plead for grace to understand and grace to see. Your Word tells us that we're blind. We can't just muster up the ability to see. We won't actually see any of the things we need to see unless You miraculously give us eyes to see. Your Word says that we're dead in our sin. We can't muster up feelings when we're dead. We're dead. But I think of that passage in Ezekiel, when You breathe and the dry bones come to life. And I pray that dry bones would come to life today. And Lord, I'm especially mindful of the fact that this sermon does not do justice to what we ought to see in the cross. And Lord, and I suspect it's probably good for me to feel that, the inadequacy of it. Who could paint the portrait that would help us to see what we ought to see? Lord, we just marvel today at the cross. We marvel at Your kindness and Your love. We marvel at our own inability to take seriously our sin. God, would You help us to be a holy people? Would You help us to live for You? Would You help us to comprehend the height and the depth of Your love for us? I pray for Your mercy on Your people today. And so, God, we just pray, we're going to sing the song, Come Ye Sinners. And Lord, if there's anyone here today, maybe people who've grown up in the church, people who sit here every week, week after week after week, and yet don't understand grace and are still trusting in their own effort and still trusting in their own merit, oh God, I pray that today would be the day when we would come, all of us sinners, all of us who are poor and needy, to Jesus who is ready to save us, ready to heal us and restore us. Help us to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?